Well, once again, good morning. It's good to be with you all this morning. This is an exciting time of the year. I know that outside it's rainy and kind of dreary, but I don't think that diminishes the season at all, not one bit. And I think we're going to be encountering a scripture this morning that is going to kind of pull us out of it a little bit this morning. But before I get to the scripture, I was thinking about this. When you move to a new place, which we did recently, things can be really exciting. Everything's new. But sometimes things feel a little uncertain, especially if you're younger. That was one of the cases when we moved into our new home, and our little guy, he's six, he was full of excitement, with one exception: upstairs. Wasn't really excited about going up there by himself. And so every time he wanted to go up there, for whatever random reason, he'd say, "Hey, Dad, will you go up there with me?" Now, of course, you know, my dad's heart is like, "Oh, he still needs me," because he's six now. You know, he's a big boy. He still needs me. Good, good, good. Even if I really wasn't in the mood to go up the stairs one more time. But do you think if I would have told him, "Hey, little buddy, you know what? Just go up the stairs, and I'll be with you in your heart." Would that have been enough? No. No. What if I told him, "Well, you know what, bud? You've got a really great knowledge of who I am. So when you just go up there, I just want you to remember me as you go up, because you've got all the knowledge you need about me." Would that have worked? No. No, because that's a dramatic difference between "Dad, come and be with me," versus "I'll think about you," right? And yet with Christmas comes this promise. It's really an inauguration of a moment of this new reality that God is with us, right? And yet I find that it's so easy to settle for so much less. It's so easy to settle for so much less than God with us. And so I don't want to diminish knowledge. That's huge. But what does it look like that God enters into our lives, that he does life with us, that he comes into our situations, he comes into our opportunities, he comes into our struggles and brokenness, where we begin to experience his goodness and the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because God is with us? We're going to look at that this morning and examine Scripture. We're going to look at it in a very interesting place. It's going to be Matthew's account of the birth of Christ. And so if you will, open up your Bibles this morning. We're also going to put it on the screen. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, and try to get a better understanding of this incredible invitation to live out God with us. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way: when his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet: 'Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel,' which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son, and he named him Jesus. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're almost there. We're almost there. As we dig into this text this morning, Father, I ask that you would reach each one of us right where you have us this morning, that we would find ourselves stepping right into a specific place that you have for December 20th, 2020 in our lives. Lord, help us to hear what you're saying. Help us to see what you're doing. Lord, let the power of your word speak depths into our lives this morning. It is in your matchless name we pray this, Christ. Amen. All right, let's be honest. We really like Luke's version of the Christmas story much better than Matthew's, don't we? I mean, it's got so much more. It has, you know, hosts of angels. It has shepherds, and maybe there's critters out there. There's a stable in the end, and there's all these wonderful things. Matthew barely even makes room for Mary, right? I mean, because the whole thing centers around the perspective of Joseph. But to make it worse, the whole thing's just stressful. It's stressful. You didn't come to church this morning because you needed more stress in your life. I can tell by looking at you. Some of you are getting the twitch. Turkey, presents. Come back to the light. But it's that stress that I think makes this such a powerful account of the birth of Christ. It invites us into a very real drama of Christmas. And we know, drama's part of Christmas. Oh yeah. We won't go there, right? We won't go there. You can't write a song like Silent Night from Matthew's account, can you? Maybe you can write the slightly more honest one, Sleepless Night. But you don't get Silent Night. Because Matthew's account invites us into the hurt, the confusion, and maybe even the anxiety of the Christmas story. It invites us into a perspective that wasn't Silent Night. O come Emmanuel. And so as we approach it, the question I think that should be on the tip of our tongues is, why did Matthew write it this way? He could have wrote this story a million ways. Why did he write it this way? And I think it's more than just what we would probably consider the normal answers of Bible study, right? The answers like, well, you know, one is Matthew was lining up the lineage of Jesus to the line of David, or that he was showing that Joseph really was a righteous man who was also the earthly father of Jesus, both of which would have been very important to the Jewish audience Matthew's writing to. But I think it's more than that. I think, in a very simple way, Matthew is telling of the perspective of Jesus' coming in from a different angle. And yet you're going to get the same results. The Messiah comes in, and something very interesting is going to happen. That seems to happen when the Messiah comes in. But let's read this together first. Let's look at this. I'm going to put a couple verses back up here on the screen. Verse 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus the Messiah took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly." When I was in college, we used to have these things called DTRs, define the relationship. Yeah, they were awkward conversations that you'd have with somebody that you weren't sure where you stood with this person. Let's have a DTR really quick. What's going on with Mary and Joseph? Who are they? What are they? What's the relationship status here? Our text says they're engaged. Some of the other versions said they're betrothed, or they've pledged their troth or their truth to one another. That helps us a little bit more, I think, than the word engaged. Because in Western culture, the engagement period is kind of the last straw, right? You know, we're really close. If ever this isn't going to work out, figure it out right now, right? This is the last trial before we officially tie the knot. But that's not the same in this culture. That's not what engagement is here. The engagement is actually a period that cements the two individuals as husband and wife. Hence, in verse 19, we see husband Joseph, right? It's husband Joseph at this point, not my fiancé Joseph, husband Joseph. And so the difference here, though, is that the wife has not left the father's house. And so at some point that will happen, and then the marriage will be not finalized, but consummated. It's already finalized. It's legal. In the eyes of everybody, Joseph and Mary, husband and wife. So, if this isn't going to work out, as you can imagine, what's the legal ramification you're going to have to get to fix this thing? Yeah, you're going to have to get a divorce. You're going to have to get a divorce. And so that's why Joseph is contemplating this. We see that when Mary's found to be with child, you can imagine this. Life's going on in the house of her father, and somehow it becomes obvious that Mary is pregnant. We don't know how it becomes obvious. We don't know maybe it was morning sickness. Maybe mom walks in one day and says, Mary, you look like you're gaining a little weight. Well, let me tell you, Mom, I had this crazy thing happen. We don't know. We really don't know. Because that's all Matthew writes. I mean, that's what he puts in about Mary, and he doesn't pick her up again until the very last verse practically. Because the whole story shifts to Joseph's perspective here. And it's an odd way to tell the story. Once again, why is Matthew telling it this way? Why is he telling it this way? Seems pretty obvious he wants to marry Mary, right? It probably becomes even more obvious when he agrees that he's not going to make a big public divorce out of this. He's going to do it quietly, privately. Now, some scholars even thought that he would have lost the money that his family would have given to Mary's father because he didn't make this a public peace. Why is Matthew telling us the story this way? I think it's partly because he's drawing us into it. He's trying to draw us into the moment of what this is feeling like. You know, we're not going to do a show of hands. But have you ever been rejected before? Have you ever been rejected? Yeah. If you've ever been rejected, you know it's confusing. It's awful. It's painful. Somebody has chosen not to like you for who you are. And if you've been there, and the deeper the rejection is, the more painful it is. And you know, if you've had experience, it's the kind of pain that, you know, honestly, if you're not careful, it will define you. Right? I think that's the kind of pain Matthew's drawing us into here. You read this, and in the confusion of the moment, you kind of feel for Joseph, don't you? He doesn't see what's going on. He's trying to navigate the loss of a wife. He's trying to navigate public shame. And that's the kind of moment that the Messiah enters into. Verse 20 says, "But just when he had resolved to do this, the divorce, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.'" Great commentator William Hendrickson calls this dream two things. He says, first, it is startling, because the idea of a virgin birth is just as startling then as it is today. And he says, but it's also comforting, because of the joy of restoration. It goes without saying, Joseph came out of this dream very different than you went into it. Wouldn't you imagine? Can you see that? At the very outset of Jesus' earthly ministry, we're seeing the joy of restoration. I mean, he hasn't even made landfall yet, technically, right? And yet, here's just the mere news of the Messiah. It's bringing restoration, bringing hope. I don't know where the quote comes from, but there's a great quote from the theologian Karl Barth, and I think it matches, because every time I see a picture of Karl Barth, I just think he just looks so happy. He just looks like a really jolly person. But he says, laughter is the closest thing to the grace of God. Laughter is the closest thing to the grace of God. It's a bit tongue-in-cheek, and yet when I think of it, grace is so encompassing. If you've ever just been in that full belly laughter, it's just, it's all like this, it consumes you. It takes everything in you. You're laughing. I think that's what joy of grace looks like. It is all consuming. How good is the good news of Jesus Christ? It's really good. It's all consuming good. That's the kind of good that Joseph is experiencing in our passage, and this ties right into verse 21. What does it mean when he says that he will save his people from their sins? Well, of course, there's the salvific reality, right? The big salvific reality. But it's just not a get-out-of-hell card, is it? Why is it a salvific reality? Because God's making everything new. You know, we see that in Revelation 21. And the one who was seated at the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." Are there any C.S. Lewis fans this morning? Yeah. Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. This is the great, great moment of Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you're familiar with it, as a matter of fact, it's a really great Christmas book. I just need to throw it out there. If you started reading it tonight, I bet you could finish it before Christmas. It's great. It's a great book. Great for this time of the year. But there's the moment where, I hate to give a spoiler now that I've told you to go read it, but, you know, the White Witch has been defeated, Aslan is resurrected, and he's contemplating, Aslan the Great Lion is contemplating on the moment as the kids are asking, what happened here? What happened? And if you know the story, he gives this incredible quote. He says, "Though the witch knew the deep magic, there's a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back," this is Lewis's way of saying before creation, "into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack." And get this. This is the gem. "And death itself would start working backwards." Death itself would start working backwards. All things new. Healing. Restoration. Saved from the effects and the impact of sin and the fall. Well, guess where we are today? We're in that time where death is being worked backwards. The power of sin and death have been conquered. Jesus is bringing healing and restoration. Death has not been completely worked backwards yet, has it? We know that. We see that every day. We see it every day. We're still in the process. That's new heaven and new earth stuff. So what's the time called that we're in right now? I'm going to call it God with us time. We're in God with us time. And this is where things get really exciting. Because if this is true, if we're in God with us time, that every time we celebrate the incarnation, that Christ has come to the earth, that he's left the Father, and he's come as a human child, we're celebrating so much more than just that moment. Right? That even when we look at the whole ministry of Jesus, we're celebrating so much more than that moment. We're celebrating the inauguration of a new covenant. Where God says in places like, I missed the slide for Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, sorry. Like in Ezekiel 36, "A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove your body, the heart of stone, and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and make you follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. Well, is that true? Has that happened? Is that the kind of thing that Jesus would say? Yes. The answer is yes. Look at this. This is so good. John 14. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. To be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Does that sound like God with us to you? And how important is it? It's so important that Jesus is going to say just two chapters later in John, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, every time I read that verse, I think, I don't know. I don't know. Getting to be with Jesus? And yet he says, it's better that I go. Why is that? Because there's an entire new era coming. The God with us era. There's so many practical books out there on how to follow God. I'm sure you own a lot of them. I have what I call two shelves. I have the shelf I've read, and then I have my guilty shelf, the ones I have not yet touched. And there are thousands upon thousands of practical Christian books talking about how do we follow Him? How do we pray? What's evangelism look like? What's mission? What does it mean to be the church? And the list goes on and on and on. And so one of the criteria that I form for myself, and how do I evaluate these books, is does it have God with us language? Does it have anything about cooperating with the Spirit of God, or is it just another book about something I should do or something you should do or something we all should do, something that we got to do in our own strength to be better at this and this and this? Because I'll tell you what, that's not biblical Christianity. That's not biblical Christianity. Just do it better. Work harder. Be better. That's not God with us Christianity. That's not the witness of the Old Testament prophets leading up to the moment of Christ in the manger. That's not the witness of the New Testament after Christ. It's not the witness of church history. It's not the witness of the global church. God with us. But Lord, we even ask now, right now, where we need a touch from you, where we need that healing touch, that restorative touch, Even just the acknowledgement that you're with us. Lord, I pray that you would reach into each one of our lives right now and meet us. Holy Spirit, come. Come in gentleness, but come in truth. It's in the matchless name of Jesus we pray this. Amen.